Well, as many of you know, I grew up back in Michigan in what I would call a Catholic household. My mother was a practicing Catholic, and my dad was basically a non-religious person. I even went to catechism many weeks until I was finally confirmed, which means I then had become a full-blown, card-carrying Catholic. I was even an altar boy for a period of time. You know, the ones that swing the incense and stuff? I did that. All through those years, every time we sat down for a meal in our house or someone else's house, someone either asked or said something called grace. It went something like this. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive, from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. That's what we, and as far as I know, most other Catholics, called the blessing before the meal. Grace. As I grew older, I understood grace to become something rather different from that, something like forgiveness or special pardon or absolution, but not a blessing on a meal. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with today. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the great dilemmas in Christianity overall is this concept of grace. And what it actually means and how it applies to our lives. As in most things, we develop our own interpretation of things like this over a period of time. Some may have one extreme with the attitude of once you have grace, you can't lose it, and you're just everything's hunky-dory from that moment on. Another extreme may be that someone must somehow keep earning that grace. I use the term earning cautiously, meaning that we have to keep doing something to have this grace constantly available in our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and begin reading in verse 1 and see what Paul has to say about this subject. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's telling us where we came from. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He's letting us know, remember where you came from. You might be a different human being now. You might be a more righteous person right now. But that's not who you were when God first called you. He then points out, just reminding of all this, but then in verse 4 he said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he makes this comment, and I've commented on this subject many times over the last year. This mercy that God has shown us and all of mankind all through history, especially ancient Israel. And again, as I've mentioned before, as you read through the Old Testament, you see ancient Israel being given blessings by God, land by God, wealth by God, as long as they follow God's way of life. The minute they fall off the cart, they start worshiping idols, they start sacrificing their children to gods, eating their own children. I mean, they got disgusting the way they lived their lives. Then they would go downhill. God would take all of his blessings away. As a matter of fact, he put them in captivity or punish them in some horrid way. Then they'd come to their senses years later, go to God, say, forgive us, we're sorry, we're going to turn back to you. What would God do? He'd be merciful. He'd give them mercy and let them start all over again. And it's what he does to us each and every day of our lives almost. He then points out how Christ died for us while we were still sinners, as we've read elsewhere in the Bible, verse 5. And even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When you read that passage of Scripture, I don't think many of us actually comprehend the fullness of that concept, that whole idea, at this point in time in our lives, at this point in time of our level of understanding. Eventually, I think God will show us fully what his grace has been in his kindness toward us and toward humanity through his son Jesus Christ's sacrifice. There is nothing we or anyone else could do to make all of this happen. This is a divine intervention in the life of humanity. God and Jesus Christ had this plan. And grace, as we are seeing, is a part of that. It was because of what Jesus Christ and God loved us, how they loved us, how deep they loved us, that they did this. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So Paul's clearly trying to get us to understand what this concept of grace is all about. It is the means that God chose to show us his powerful love for us. And we're going to see that as the sermon develops. He sacrificed his only son at the time so our sins could be forgiven. This is an act of love. And then we would have access to the God family for eternity as sons and daughters of God. He is going to give us something that none of us could have ever created any other way. He didn't have to do this. He wanted to do this. He wanted to do this once we repented and showed our willingness to live by his will in our lives. Turn over now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. All of this information, when we start seeing it and understanding it, is actually unbelievably incredible. Really incredible when we understand it. We have been given a gift, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which is the means by which we can receive eternal life. That's an ingredient that man can't create. It is something that God gives as a gift to humanity. But what about the concept that so many churches teach that once saved, always saved? Is there any validity to that idea? James takes a little different approach to our Christian lives than Paul talked about in Ephesians here. To some, this may seem contradictory in concept as we read through this, and you'll see what I mean in just a minute here about the grace of God. Let's look at James 2, and let's begin reading in verse 14. James 2, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Yet we know from elsewhere in the Bible that faith is a huge ingredient in our Christian lives. We heard in a sermon in Bible studies over this last year that without faith it's impossible to please God. So it's a huge ingredient. He goes on, verse 15, he said, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You've just given them some nice sounding words. It doesn't make their stomach any fuller with food. It doesn't make them any warmer being clothed with clothing just by saying, "I hope you find that." Thus also, faith itself, in verse 17, if it does not have works, is dead. There's another ingredient in life that has to be tied to our faith. And that happens to be the way we live, our works, what we do with and in our lives. But he goes on here in verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Because many times it takes faith to step out and do some things in our lives, behave in a certain way that's different than normal. As we heard in the sermonette today, I mean, we're living in this season now that thankfully is going to be over in 3 days. Then we've got to get through New Year's Eve, and then that's behind us as well. But this time of year is just crazy, the way you have to learn to live. All this chaos, all the crowds, all the traffic. I mean, it's just nuts. But you know, we're different, and God wants us to be different. But it takes faith to be different, even with a neighbor, you know, to explain to them why you don't keep Christmas, why you don't celebrate New Year's. It's go on, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. But even the demons believe that. And they tremble at that knowledge. And I wonder, I've listened to that verse, I've read that verse many, many times in my life, and every time I read it, I think to myself, do I actually tremble knowing that there is one God, understanding his majesty and his power, and who he is and what he is? I mean, the demons tremble at that because they know the magnitude of his power and of his strength. He says, was not Abraham in verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's making this point many, many times here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The term translated in verse 22, working together in the New King James, or wrought with, or worked together, or along with, depending on which translation of the Bible you may be reading, can actually mean this. It can mean synergy, synergism, cooperation, and collaboration. So he's saying that this thing in verse 22, working together, faith and works working together, collaborating with one another, being synergistic, where the sum of the parts is greater than them together. There's a practical harmony, or synergism, if you will, between our spiritual faith directed upward, vertical possibly, toward God or in God, and our efforts down here on earth dealing with mankind, dealing with each other, dealing with a needy world more like horizontally. James is showing us that faith is both spiritual and, if it's real, practical. He then continues his discussion about Abraham as an example in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Sometimes we as a church have been accused of having a grace by works teaching. We don't. But we do have what the Bible teaches, which is works by grace. And I'll explain that here in a bit. Because of what God did for us in his son's sacrifice and giving us his Holy Spirit as a gift, once we were baptized, we have been enabled. We have been energized, if you will, like the Energizer Bunny. We've been energized and enabled to do the works that he wants us to do, that he's called us to do. It's this process that has taken place. It's not grace by works. It is actually works by grace, the exact opposite. Let's look at this term grace and how it is used in the Bible. First, in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew, the word is translated in the English kane, K-A-H-N-E, and can be translated in these ways: favor, grace, honor, pleasing, and acceptance. Looking at a number of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, we can see that it's written about them that they found grace. They found it. It's not meant in the term of mercy or forgiveness, as many only refer to it. It's much more than that, as we're going to see here. For example, and I'm not going to turn to these, but you can jot down these books of the Bible, or chapters of the Bible, about what I'm talking about. In Genesis 6, it is written that Noah found grace in God's sight. It means he found favor in God's sight. He was pleasing before God. In Genesis 33, it talks about how Jacob found grace in Esau's sight. It means he simply found favor. Joseph, in Genesis 39, found favor and grace with Potiphar, an Egyptian captain of the guard. And of course, in Exodus 33, it is written that Moses found grace in God's sight. He was pleasing before God, and he found favor with God. It means that these people were welcomed. They were special in somebody's eyes. They received special attention, and they were well received, or they were favored. And if you know and look and read about those four individuals I just talked about, their behavior is what God found favor in. The way they lived their lives. The outgoing concern that they had for other human beings. And it means a lot more than forgiveness and a lot more than mercy. Let's now turn to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. In the New Testament, the word for grace is translated into English charis, charis. This is a noun, and it means a gift, a benefit, a favor, a blessing, pleasure, or divine influence upon the heart. There's a pattern here that when we see how the terms that can be translated grace in the Bible, the meaning is so much more than just mercy and forgiveness. Let's look at how this Greek word charis is used in the New Testament. First, let's look in Luke 1 and verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Highly cherished one. It's the word. "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." This is the same word translated grace elsewhere in the New Testament. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, charis, with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." In verse 30 that we just read, where it was the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Other translations use the term like love, grace, and blessings instead of favor. All real terms that could be used in this condition. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 next. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's listen to something that Paul said. As you may recall, 1 Corinthians 15 is what we have called the resurrection chapter in the past. Let's take another look at Paul using this term charis in the Greek and how it worked and or was applied in his life. Remember how he thought less of himself because he had persecuted the church of God when he was first called, and he mentions this many times, he's going to mention it here. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, it is interesting how Paul interpreted what was meant to be, what is it meant to be under grace or charis of God here. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." He was reminding himself of where he had come from. "But the grace, the charis of God, for by this the grace, the charis of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all, they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So we see what comes first here is grace. Grace came first so that the works that God wanted Paul to do could be performed. It was an opening of a gate, the opening of a door. Paul said, "Then, after I was shown this grace or this favor by God, then I labored to do what God expected me to do." God expected him to go out and perform because of what God had given him. Once he had received the grace of God, he could then go forward with his commission from Jesus Christ that he was given on the road to Damascus, if you recall, in Paul's calling. This is a far cry from what many think of what the Bible is talking about when it says being under grace is discussed. Let's now turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, Peter too understood that grace that he had been shown was for a purpose in life. It wasn't just so that he could say, hey, I'm under grace, everything's cool, I'm good, I don't have to worry about life anymore, I'm covered. It was the blessing from God to provide us a way out of this sin-riddled world that we live in. It was like a porthole to get through it, out of this ugly world that we live in, so that God could bring us into his realm and have us start doing things for him. We'll see that the once saved, always saved is like a fairy tale. It is not accurate and it is not true. Living under grace doesn't mean we are not responsible for what we do with our lives and how we live. It's the exact opposite. As we've seen so far, and we're going to see here again in 2 Peter 1, it is exactly the opposite. Let's begin in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He then utilizes a statement that was used many times by the Apostle Paul in his introductory comments to most of his epistles. Verse 2, grace, or charis, as we know it, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's talking about this transition of life. He's talking about God giving us grace, showing us favor, not so that we can just bask in the glory of this grace. It's so that we can put on our marching boots and get to work. It's the power by which God enables us to go out and do what God knows we're capable of doing. Then listen to the list that Peter gives us as a guide for being better Christians. As we'll see, it's a bit of this growing in grace before God and Jesus Christ, as he mentioned in verse 2. Because he said, grow in it. Advance in it. Don't sit there and bask in it. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. He's talking about how we live our lives, knowing that we have been given the special blessing and gift of the Holy Spirit from God to help us abound even more. He said, you can grow in this. In verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. So Peter's telling us, once we've been shown this favor by God, God expects us to take that and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given us and march forward in it. Move forward positively. Become something that we're not today. Then does he tell us to just kick back and enjoy life because we're under grace? No, not even close. Basically the opposite. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, we've been given an opportunity to be more than we ever could be or have become on our own. Most of us have not fully tapped into this power that we've been given. We are still floundering as human beings in many times in our lives. Turn now to 2 Timothy 2, if you would. 2 Timothy 2. By the grace of God, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have been given a new lease on life. Not to continue the old life that we had, but to start afresh. When I baptize somebody and I bring them up out of that baptismal water and bring them out and lay hands on them, many times I will tell them, right now, as you stand before God, you're as pure as the day you were born. You could go forward from that moment on with the power of God's Holy Spirit, because God has shown you favor. He's given you this gift. You could, conceivably, technically speaking, go and live a sin-free life. You have that power available to you. How would that possibly be accomplished? You would have to, we would have to conscientiously be thinking of our lives and the way we live it 24/7. Every moment that we're awake, consciously thinking about what would Jesus Christ do here? How would God expect me to behave here? If I know somebody has a need, how would he expect me to respond to that? If somebody has harmed me, how would he expect me to respond to that? If somebody has hurt me, how would he expect me to respond to that? He wants us to grow in this whole relationship with him. He doesn't want us to just be hearers, but doers, as we've already seen. Here in 2 Timothy 2, Paul reshapes some of what Peter wrote about it that we just read. We have already learned that we can grow in this grace, which we have been discussing during the sermon, by serving our Lord and Master in what he has called us into. And we'll see here in 2 Timothy 2 that we've actually been drafted, if you will, into the army of Jesus Christ to serve just like any other soldier would be expected to serve. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. That's that cherished word again. That is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting how other translations words used in this verse. I did a lot of researching and I found out that there's a lot of different ways that they could put this together. But let me give sort of a synopsis of what many different translations, if you put them together, what this verse would say. It would say, be strong in grace, draw deeply on God's enabling power and energy to accomplish his purpose through you. Take what God has given you and run with it. This is a powerful statement when we fully understand it. Paul then tells us how to grow in this grace as we continue. Verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. He said, but you know, endure it. Put your big boy pants on, your big girl pants on, and march forward. Take the hits now and again. Keep moving forward, knowing that you've got a God that's bigger than any lion, bear, or anything else on this earth. Jesus Christ said, if God's for you, who can be against you? If we come to believe that God and Jesus Christ really are on our side, we will live differently. He said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This is how we grow in grace, by pleasing our commanding officer. The more we do for him, the more he does for us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We too are required to compete according to the rules. We're expected to live by some standards. Why do you think these words are in here? So that we can come to know and understand that this grace that God has given us has been the springboard, if you will, to be able to move forward with the power of His Holy Spirit and His blessings so that we can move forward and become much, much more than we ever dreamed we could have been as an individual by ourselves. And we're still working at that. The laws and the commandments of God in Jesus Christ is what we're expected to live by. Drop down to verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Again, part of our responsibility of our daily behavior is to avoid this iniquity of life and be moving more positively to a positive way of life. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. As I mentioned earlier, it's grace, then works. God's given us this blessing. He's shown us favor because He has selected us to take the power and the energy and the strength that He has through the power and strength and energy of His Holy Spirit and run with it. Do more than we've ever done. Become more than we've ever thought we could become. So we get ready to close. Let's go to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Oops. Here in Luke 13 is an interesting parable. It's the parable of the fig tree. It's a short parable, and it sort of just leaves you hanging. So you got to dig into it a little bit to be able to understand it. But I think we can glean something from it today, considering the grace subject that we've been shown and the works that we can do as a result of this grace that God has expressed to us. Christ had a great way of getting His points across by utilizing these parables like He's doing here in Luke 13. Let's begin in Luke 13 and verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's useless." But the keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, till I show it some special attention. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Jesus Christ is just telling us this parable of this fig tree about its inability to produce fruit. Apparently, the gardener came back again and again and again, 3 years in a row, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. He's like, this is a waste of time. I believe it's obvious that this story is symbolic of Jesus Christ and God looking for fruit to be produced by us. They come back first year, maybe some, maybe not so much. Second year, I'm not sure about this. Third year. What kind of fruit does God look for from us? Well, as we heard in recent messages this year, He's looking for the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. You can find Him in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's both encouraging and troublesome for me to note that although the gardener in the story sought fruit from the tree, he did also say, "I will give it some special attention and give it plenty of fertilizer." Now, I don't know about you, but I like receiving special attention and favor from anybody, especially from God. Don't you? This is the grace of God that we are talking about, giving us special attention. To hear that the Master Gardener himself is going to give me special attention is pretty encouraging and comforting for me, especially since he's giving me special attention to help me produce the fruit that he knows that I can produce. But then there's the troublesome part for me. Not only is he going to give me the special attention, but the other side of the coin is he's going to give lots of fertilizer. What was used as fertilizer back in those days and many times today? Manure. Dung. And he was going to give it plenty of this. I often feel like I have plenty of fertilizer in my life. And I don't find that all too encouraging. Same thing they use today. It's manure, this dung, the fertilizer of Jesus' day. Maybe I need to redefine those life issues that I'm dealing with when I feel like I'm surrounded by the manure and dung pile. Those trials and serious challenges. Perhaps I need to recognize that it is specifically in those times that I'm actually receiving this special attention, this favor or grace from God himself. Could it be that God is actually using that dung or manure in our lives to define us, refine us, and draw us closer to him and bring more fruit out on the branches? Remember, Jesus Christ also said that we will be pruned and have parts of us cut away, which can be painful as well. And what's the purpose of that? To produce more fruit. I have a tendency to reject and resist the manure in my life. I don't like it. I don't like the way it feels. I don't like the way it smells. And I don't like the fact that I have to clean it up. I don't like being surrounded by life's dung. But what if the manure around me is actually God's means of giving me special attention and trying to produce lasting fruit from me? And lastly, let me reread Luke 13 and verse 9. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. This is a downright scary thought if you think about it. Have I experienced lots of manure in my life? Yep. Then I ought to be producing a great deal of fruit. We should be growing in God's gracious favor, showing the depth of appreciation for his intervention in our lives. We need to be thanking him for what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and through us, by his grace, the grace of God in our lives, which is the opening door to our future. Have a great Sabbath.